as we begin today, we're going to look at, we'll continue the seven daily sins. I'm going to ask just to see how many we remember of those that are considered respectable or acceptable sins. Remember, we talked about that. There's a certain categorization or a certain understanding of what gets a pass of sin. But there are a couple of things that I think are important to remind us of today. And I'm thinking in particular not just of those of us that are older and adults, but also younger people. Just a couple of things I want us to think about living in this day and age. And we've talked often about the fact that we do live, well, you don't know. I mean, it's what you know. It's like fish in water. It doesn't change. You know, it's just the climate in which you're living. Those that are older, we've been through some changes. You know, Mary has been through a lot of changes, and I would say it's not just you know, the changes of the stages of life, but it's changes of presidents. How many presidents have you lived under? Yeah, a lot. Don't ask her to count them, but a lot. And it's true. But I would say this, that really the generation that we are now living with, it's a culture, it's the nature, it's what we, not nature, but it's culture. I think that the transition from a modernistic day to a postmodern day is probably as significant as we've experienced in probably over 200 years, 300 years, probably even more so. I would probably put it back to the Enlightenment, probably the 18th century, in just how we think, how we speak. And we've talked often about just the incredible changes that are occurring. And, you know, whereas, as one has said, whereas in a previous day, when I was growing up, and of course long beyond after that as well, that if someone did not believe, if someone was not a Christian, if someone did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least they were atheistic Christians. In other words, they didn't believe, but at least they knew what they didn't believe. And the reason for that, why do you think that person said that? Because generally it was people went to church. The message of Christianity was at least known, right? We're not there anymore. And now, you know, Christianity is something that, and I don't want us to move in a direction that we whine and complain and, boy, let's wish after the good old days, let's pine for them, because they weren't so good. They were old, but they weren't necessarily good either. You know, it's we live in a fallen world, and so we just need to realize some of these things. But what that means then is this, and I think Christians, you know, we wrestle with it a little bit. So when we think about what the terrorists, whether it's ISIS or Boko Haram or any number of those terrorists against certain groups of people, the fact of the matter is, why can't certain people refer to them as Muslim? Why is that? And why is it that certain people cannot refer to the target of their exploits as Christians? Why is it that we cannot identify it as religious exploitation? Why is it? Well, it's something that we need to think about. And I think by and large, we're afraid of you know, offending some. But that's on the one hand. But let me tell you the other hand. You're offending others. And not only is it a concern of offense, let's speak factually. It's not happening. So what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? Do we throw our hands up in despair? Do we pray? Certainly we pray. Is there something more that we can do? It's something that we need to ponder. It's something we need to ponder. And I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, generally during these significant changes, there are two temptations. One is either accommodate yourself to what is happening, or you separate yourself from. God is calling us to something different. Now that's the one issue. Let me tell you another issue. We prayed for it. Joe prayed for it. And that is that the Supreme Court has before them a decision to redefine marriage. Well, let me just remind us. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court decides or how they define marriage, it doesn't change God's definition of marriage. It just doesn't. So, all that to say, we are living in a day in which it's up for grabs, so to say. Although it's not necessarily up for grabs the way this tsunami has just knocked over everything in its wake, in front of it, everything, not in its wake, but everything. It's just like fruit basket upset, throw it up in the air sort of thing. So in light of that, we pray. But the other question then that we ask is, so how do we begin to think about these things? So young people, how are you going to respond to these things? How is God calling you to make a difference in this realm? Because it's not getting better. Well, it's a good question. One we need to ponder, one we need to think about, one we need to pray over. And it's not just younger people. It's all of us. But you're at a different stage of coming up to so what are you going to do? How do you respond? What is the role of the church in this sort of this day and age? And I think sometimes the church we forget that our primary purpose is not to change politics. Our primary purpose is not to change culture. What is the primary purpose of the church? The primary purpose and mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. That's what it is. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that lives are changed. And when those lives are changed, those lives then make an impact on culture, right? The problem is when the church loses its primary calling and purpose and mission to proclaim the gospel, who else will? That's our purpose. And some of what's happening in this new day is that the church is feeling this call and mission to kind of, yes, we'll do that, but our primary calling is to transform culture. It's to impact politics, right? It's a misstep. I'm not saying we don't do that, but I'm saying we're severing. It's like we're pulling the heart out of the church. Just know that. In light of that, how in the world, especially now for those of us, Ron, you might have been a little bit young. Rick, you'd remember Bruce Jenner? Bruce Jenner was a decathlon Olympian champion, 1976. Some of us a little older. Now, I mean, Kardashians is how he's gotten the fame. Henceforth, am I saying that name right? How is it? Kardashians, I was pretty close. Well, at least that's how you pronounce it. Well, be that as it may, Bruce Jenner now has his interview with Diane Sawyer. Anyone see it? Anyone hear it? Anyone read of it? Well, he's transgendered. So now here we are again, where we have this fluid sort of idea of sex and gender, right? Now Bruce Jenner would claim that he's not gay, so he's not homosexual is what he would say. He is still heterosexual, but he, in his brain, is female. And he's been, in his mind, a female his whole life, or much of his life, wanting to cross-dress at ages 8 and 9, and that sort of thing, if you've heard the story at all. Well, he still claims to be a Christian, and he wants to bring help to others that suffer in this way. So what is our response? Is it condemnation? Is it sorrow? Is it pity? Is it compassion? Well, certainly the latter. It's convictional kindness. But all that to say, we are in a day and age now where, you know what? The sex and gender issue is fluid. We just need to know that. God created male and female. In the image of God, He created them, right? That's foundational. You cannot claim that sex and gender are merely social constructs. You can't claim that. Now, having said that, is there anything at all to the reality that living in a fallen world, there may be those that would struggle with sexuality? Sure. So let's realize that. We understand that. We know that. But it doesn't mean we simply capitulate and give in as if these are fluid sort of components. And you know what I find very fascinating and inconsistent is this. We have a huge push in the direction, and I think rightly so, regarding the racial issue, right? Huge. And you know what that's rooted in? It's rooted in the image of God once again. But it's a huge issue. And what people are saying is, look at me. Look at me. I'm a white person. You can't just simply deny that I'm a white Anglo-Norwegian. You can't deny that sort of thing. Similarly, you simply cannot deny that here's a black person. You cannot simply obliterate that reality of who that person is. That's the argument, is it not? And I think it's right. Now, I wouldn't say that it's an ultimate. The ultimate is that there's a new community created by the gospel in Jesus Christ, right? So there are various nationalities, ethnicities, etc., but we're one in Christ. So we want to hang on to that identity, don't we? Now, look at the inconsistency. Apply that now to the gender issue. Male and female are obliterated. What? You see the inconsistency? Absolutely critical for us to understand. And let me tell you this. This is the argument back to the second century heresy that I think created as much havoc and concern for the Church of Jesus Christ than probably, I don't want to say any other heresy, but than a lot of heresies, and that is the lie of Gnosticism. Scott, do you remember what Gnosticism is? That's exactly right. Anything material is bad. We need to be liberated. We need to be delivered from anything material, our physical body. And so Bruce Jenner needs to be liberated from this, in a sense, male body because he's really female. Now, he's not sure what he's going to do as far as sex change operation or whatever. He's not sure what he's going to do with that, but he needs to be liberated. But you need to understand that the truth of the gospel, the truth of creation in the image of God, is not that our bodies are merely instrumental, namely they're instruments for some other means, that they can be changed at will. They are intrinsic. That is, it's who we are. And you don't mess with that without denying God's creative purpose and design. We just won't. So we can think that at the end of the day, that sort of thing is going to bring liberty, it's going to bring freedom, it's going to bring those kinds of things. It never will. It'll never bring human flourishing, ever. Last thing to comment upon is this. You need to know that a judge in Manhattan coming up May 6th has ordered a hearing that will touch upon the debate over whether caged chimpanzees can be considered legal persons. You see this trajectory where we're going here? I'm not making these things up. I'm not making these things up. And they're trying to make it then legal to consider them human persons. Now, let me just read this. It's just a paragraph. The case in question was brought by the Non-Human Rights Project, a group that, as the New York Times notes, has been active in promoting a legal theory that some animals, such as chimps, are legal persons with the right to bodily liberty. Those are key expressions. The group claims that two chimpanzees, Hercules and Leo, are being unlawfully detained at a university on Long Island. The order by Justice Barbara Jaff of New York State Supreme Court directed officials at Stony Brook University to show cause for holding the two chimps at a May 6th hearing. It's coming up May 6th. Continuing on, this case is the most recent brought about by the Great Ape Personhood Movement, which seeks to extend personhood and some legal protections to the chimpanzees, gorillas, and orangutans. Prominent advocates in this movement include primatologist Jane Goodall, a name you might remember, evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, philosopher Pete Singer, and legal scholar Stephen Wise, who is president of the Non-Human Rights. Now, why does this matter? It matters because extending personhood for... Well, let me say this first. We cannot merely say, well, that's quite absurd. It is. It is that. But ultimately, it's harmless. Why does it really even matter? For this reason. It'll have profound implications, not just for human dignity, but I think it'll lead to the denigration and exploitation of human infants. That's where this is ultimately going to go. Now, does this mean that we can exploit animals? No, they're creations by God, not in His image, but a good part of the creation by God, right? That we are commanded to steward, isn't that right? So you don't treat them poorly. William Wilberforce. What was the chief thing that William Wilberforce was known by? Anyone remember? Abolition of slavery. He worked tirelessly for that. But you know what? He also started about 65 or so other organizations, humanitarian organizations. One of them wasn't human, but it was to prevent cruelty to animals. That was William Wilberforce. Why did he do that? Because he recognized it is an implication of being in the image of God and stewarding. That's why. And so we can hear what's being said without giving them dignity, or the saying that they're created in the image of God, right? So here's the conclusion. I think the true danger, this is Joe Carter's conclusion, the true danger lies in expanding personhood to animals. We won't merely be treating some animals like humans, we'll begin to treat some humans like animals. Let me just say this. So, dear young people, who of you might God be calling to be an ethicist? That's a ministry. See, a call to ministry is not just a vocational calling like I have, Pastor Dan has. A call to serve God in ministry is broad. It's as broad as you have options before you. Some are more directly related to the Bible than others, but all are directly flowing from the truth of God. So who of you might God be calling to be an ethicist, to help this next generation to figure out how to think about these things with a God-centered perspective? Who of you might God be calling to serve in some political realm so that you can be that voice like William Wilberforce? Who of you might that be? And there are many other realms in which God may well be calling you, gifting you, calling you to serve in that realm. And I would say, who might that be? Well, there are a lot of things happening, a lot of things that require good, careful, godly, biblical thought and response. It's not enough just to ruminate. But what does it mean? What are the implications? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, this morning. Thank you for even now as we come, what we hear about prayer, coming to you as your children, crying, Abba, Father, to you. And we pray, Lord, these are unique ways in which your name will be hallowed or not. No, as we learned this morning, it's not a matter that you're lacking some holiness such that what we give adds something to it. But the intent of your holiness is to be responded to and lived in and under, which brings your holiness to completion. It's not meant to be just kept within yourself, but it's lived under, it's embraced. And as that is done, it doesn't add to your holiness, but it brings you glory and honor. And so in all these things, Lord, we pray that your name would be hallowed and we would live in a way that reflects your holiness. Guide us now as we continue in our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tell me a few of the respectable or acceptable sins that we've addressed. Do you remember any of them? I'm sorry?
Pride.
Unbelief, remember? We talk about the two sides of that same coin, which one comes first?
Discontent.
What was another one?
Doubt.
Anxiety and frustration, unthankfulness. You know, you realize that gratitude becomes one of the best God-ordained remedies to discontent. Selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger. Judgmentalism, jealousy, tongue, worldliness. These are some of the acceptable sins that were identified in Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And you know what I find often is areas in which, and we'll talk about this today, often sins or areas in which we don't struggle. We look down our long, arrogant, prideful nose at those who struggle with those sins that we don't, but we expect grace in those sins with which we struggle. Again, it's pride. That's the heart of pride. And there isn't a categorization before God of sins. Sins are sins. Some are more outward, some are more public, but sins are sins. And all of them, any one of them, would result in condemnation before God. Well, today we're going to look at two additional of these seven deadly or daily, as they're talked about, and that is sloth. Sloth is one, and gluttony a second. So let's look at sloth and gluttony. In some ways, they're all related, of course, and it's related the sin of pride and unbelief leading to pride. But when we look at sloth, when we ponder that, we don't need much training in laziness. Or sloth. You condition someone to be lazy, generally speaking, by not conditioning them at all. Why do you think it is, as parents, when we try to figure out in this day and age what we can have our kids do to grow up to be mature and responsible? Well, you give them certain chores. And I'm wondering if any of you have ever chafed under the fact that you've been reminded to do your chores. Don't raise your hand, or I'll leave the guilty to be unknown. Not innocent, but unknown. You know what? It's no different for adults. If a spouse would ask the other to do something or another for him or her, you kind of chafe sometimes. Not always. I mean, and you pray that it would be less and less. All that to say, you know, I look at it this way, that in some ways, you know, the way that you train your children, you're training them to be godly employees, you're training them to be a godly spouse, you're training them to be godly church people. And by and large, if a parent has been overly indulgent, in essence, you know what that parent is doing to that child? That parent is inflicting that irresponsible child onto someone else's life and family as they grow up and are married. It's a fact. So in many respects, adults, parents, you know what? It's probably easier, and I've been there, done that. It's easier to do it yourself, to do something rather than have the young person do it, because you know what? They're going to fight it. You skip it. Well, at the end of the day, it's not wise to skip it, because there's a certain pattern and habit that's being developed and fostered such that you're going to inflict that character on someone else at some future point. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Karen did this a whole lot better than I did. And in fact, some of the more significant conflict that we would have would be over this issue. And she was right, I wasn't. You know, I think another thing to bear in mind is I think it's become harder for folks in our generation, my generation. We've wanted to respond differently to, like, say, for example, your generation here in the front row. You know, by and large, there wasn't as much. You know, it was more providing for our kids. It wasn't that I'm my friend's kid. I'm sorry, I'm my kids' friend. I'm their parent, and we provide for them. And there wasn't. I'm overstating the case, but there wasn't as much of a close relationship. I think my generation has wanted to respond to that so that we are very much relationally driven and committed and a host of other things. It's one of the reasons, one of many reasons, but it's one reason why there's a push in a homeschool direction. It's relating to them. It's impacting them. It's building their character, which it's not that this generation was not committed to that, but it was done so in a different sort of way. But all that to say, I think our generation has coddled in some ways. So when there's this notion of entitlement, who's fostered that? I mean, my generation can fight it and whine about it and complain about it. Who created it? It's true. So I think we struggle with this. You know, here's an interesting... how do we approach different markers in life? Here's a statistic that was the U.S. Census shows, and listen to this. There's a decline in the percentage of young adults under 30 who have completed these demographic markers. What are the demographic markers? Marriage, completion of college education, settling into a career, leaving home, etc. In 2000, 46% of women and 31% of men had reached those markers by age 30. In 1960, 40 years ago or so, 77% of women, 30% more, and 65% of men, which is about the same increase, had reached them. So what's happening is the passage between adolescence and adulthood has morphed from just a shorter transitional period of time to a life stage. You see that? It's become a life stage. And whether we call it there are various ways in which it's referred to, the adult essence, the Peter Pan syndrome, the Odyssey years. It's harder today, I think, to battle sloth, not just because it's so easy to slip into, but because it's largely seen as fun, amusing, and cute. You don't want to grow up. And parents have fostered it. Adults have fostered that sort of thing. I'm not saying bad on you. I'm just saying we need to realize some of these things. What do we do with it? And I think it's important for us to realize that... here's another response. Again, remember that there are responses, pendulum sorts of responses. Whereas if generation is criticized or accused of workaholism, There's then a tendency to go the other direction and call it leisure-a-hall-ism. In other words, you live for pleasure. All right? So, which is right? Neither. You know why? Because you fell off the horse either side. All right? And so we need to realize some of these things. Now, and the key is this. It's not an exhortation merely to work harder. That's not gonna cure it. You know why? Because sloth begins in the heart. Sloth begins in the heart. So here it is. First of all, three statements. Sloth is essentially apathy. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. There isn't a biblical text that would say sloth is sinful. But I'll tell you what, take a look at the book of Proverbs and read about the sluggard. Read about the sluggard. And you're going to get a picture of sloth. Read about Paul in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not to men. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Hey, if you don't work, you won't eat. That's what Paul says. Because they'd pulled back. The Lord's going to return anyway. And now there are different reasons why it's, you know, there's a slothful sort of existence today. But all that to say, same sort of result. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, here's what Kohelet writes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Paul sounds similar to Paul. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. See, what he's telling us here, what Kohelet, the author, is telling us here, is to recognize the temporary nature of earthly living and to find a passion and purpose in the life that God has given to us. To disengage and to become lazy means we don't care about bringing God glory. Sloth, really, is the opposite of doing something with all of our might. Now, one might say, well, I'm leisurelying with all my might. And now we're back to this self-centered, prideful existence. And we forget that we are created by God and for God. God created us, gave us gifts, not as a conduit. I'm sorry, not as a cul-de-sac, not to retain ourselves, not as a selfish sort of existence, not at all. That's why at times sloth is defined as apathy. Now, it can be mental, it can be emotional, as well as physical. It can be any of those. Which means then that sloth isn't just laziness of body, but laziness of thought or feeling as well. So it's not a matter of mentally disengaging. It's not a matter of just working or not working. It's also what we think about, how we think about things. In fact, you know, even the things that I just mentioned at the front end of today, if we just, oh boy, I just don't want to think about those things. You know what that would be? Sloth. Because God has called us. God has called us. Whatever you do, whatever you think on these things. Now, that's what we come to understand what sloth means. But let me just say what a few things sloth is not. Stillness. Isn't always sloth. In other words, regular silence and stillness is a necessity. Jesus would withdraw himself. He would himself withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. So stillness, waiting on the Lord is not sloth. Sabbath isn't sloth. This is not a waste of time. This is not laziness. But could it be? In other words, when Pastor Dan is preaching, when the word is being taught, when it's preached or taught, and I'm mentally lazy, could that be slothful? Yeah, so you could be here and still be slothful. So it's not just one's physical presence. Recreation isn't slothful. And retirement from a job isn't necessarily slothful. Now, it could be. It could be. There's something wrong with retirement to nothing. There's something wrong with retirement, and then now I've finally done what I need to do, paid my dues. I'm going to do what I want to do the rest of my life. Do you think that's God-honoring? Not in the least. Retirement isn't sinful, but what you do with retirement or in retirement can be. It doesn't have to be. See, it doesn't give you a pass to do everything by God's grace and for God's glory. It doesn't give you a pass. So when you look at sloth, it isn't just about work per se, but about putting our whole selves into every aspect of life. It's interesting, Peter Leithart wrote this, "Sluggards are cowards. In fact, sluggards are worse than cowards. Cowards might shrink back in fear of real dangers. Sluggards invent dangers that are not there and then justify their inaction." Secondly, notice this, sloth is a worship problem. Paul didn't see life split into sacred and secular categories, and so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, if you have your Bibles, you could look at that. Paul, writing of whatever we do, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this is framed with this notion of idolatry. It has far-reaching implications because Paul says, whatever you do. Paul was linking our eating and our drinking, and by extension, all other activities as an act of worship. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter what you do. Do it all for what reason? For what purpose? To the glory of God. That's worship. So everything is to be done in the context of worship. Giving God the glory he is due is a description of worship. And because all of life is worship, either of God or of idols. See, it's not a matter of either I worship or I don't. Even the atheist worships. He worships himself. Or something else. But he worships. He or she worships. We're never not worshiping. And in fact, the apathy we identified at the heart of laziness is itself worship. So leisure, folks, can be worship. Leisure is worship. In fact, I think in some ways this notion of when you talk about something, one's retort of, well, I mean, when they're not going to agree necessarily, but it's a response nonetheless, well, whatever. I think that is one of our contemporary days' notion of really, it doesn't matter. Whatever. It doesn't affect me at all. Whatever. But that's a profound theological statement. And you need to finish it by saying whenever somebody says, well, whatever, you do it all to the glory of God. Just finish it for them. That's not what they're thinking, probably. Help them to think that way. In some ways, sloth is a failure to be astonished by God and what he has done in Christ. And when we are amazed, we worship. Now, there's a final point, and that is power to overcome sloth comes from the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we can do on our own. We recognize that. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. Paul writes this, and I think, again, it's important for us to understand. So here we are. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, if you have your Bibles. Paul would say this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Now notice what you see in this text. Paul is acknowledging in verse 12 that he's not already obtained this or am already perfect. So he's recognizing he's growing, right? But then notice he roots this, he bookends it really. Notice verse 13, he presses on. Why? Because Christ Jesus has already made me his own, right? That's the fact. That's a statement of truth. He also says in verse 16 that we're to hold fast to what we have already attained. That is to say, God has already done a work in our lives. And based upon that work in our lives, we then press on. So it's not a matter of pressing on in our own strength. It's a matter of recognizing what God has done, the reality of what he's created in us as new creatures in Christ. Based upon that, we then press on. See, if you don't have this, the work of God in your life through Christ, and you're exhorted to press on, what do you end up with? That's exactly right. Now we're back. Michael, I'm going to call on you. This is known as the indicative. Yep. It's a statement of fact of what God has done in and through Christ. It's a statement of fact. This is the imperative. The imperative is the command that exhorts us to live a certain way. But we live a certain way based upon what God has done. All right? Very important to understand that. In fact, vital. So that's I think, some of what's important for us to understand as sloth. Now, think of the bigger picture. I mean, think of, and then we'll transition, but think of it this way. God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden to do what? Genesis 2:15. Work and keep. Keep. Work and keep. So God designed, created, and recognize that's before the fall. Now, with the fall, something happened. What happened? Genesis 3:15 and following. What happened as a result of the fall, God's curse upon man and woman? What would happen? Work would now be with thistles and thorns, pain, etc. What would happen, what God would say to the woman? There's pain also in this particular case, in childbirth. There's pain. And so that's the fall. But also, that does that mean then that it's an implication of the fall that bearing children is sinful or work is sinful? No. But it's affected by sin, see? And now remember the fourfold state. Now when we are redeemed, all that is transformed. So the manner, the purpose, the means, the attitude with which we approach these things is fundamentally different. It's transformed. Fundamentally transformed. We approach it not in the ways that the world does. We approach it the way God does. And so we look at sloth in that way. Now let me transition then to the next sin, and that's gluttony. If on the one hand you look at sloth as sort of pleasure seeking. And doing what I want to do, gluttony would be an expression of that. Gluttony is not something we talk about often. That would be one of those respectable sins, I think. The difficulty with gluttony is this. I mean, how do we define it typically? Well, again, just like sloth, remember, just like sloth, gluttony is not to be defined merely physically. Let me say something about gluttony. And that is, typically we define it mere physicality. And that if we do, that sin is pretty evident, isn't it? Probably more so than sloth, because you can be sitting there and still be slothful. You can be sitting here right now and still be slothful. If we define gluttony merely as one's size, physicality, you can't be other than who you are right now. And it's evident, isn't it? But even though I might not be overweight, can I be a glutton? Believe me, I can be and I am. So we need to be very careful. And so I think what happens often is, especially today, in some of the sins that would be more public, we shy away from talking about them because we might offend somebody who actually is, how one would understand, a glutton. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a minute, but just because somebody is overweight, does that mean that they're a glutton? No. But see how this can perpetuate some of the confusion and the misunderstandings that are not helpful at all. So let's look then at the sin of gluttony. In some ways, you'll find it in the book. This is how the author begins. Gluttony is the big fat elephant in the room of the evangelical church. That's how he describes it. And as he remembers, in fact, I mean, we could ask a question here. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But the author of this study says this: I remember plenty of talk on the dangers of sex and alcohol and even rock and roll music, but nary a word on an overindulging in food. Think about the land in which, the day in which we live. All you can eat buffets. The big gulps. Supersize it. Seth Sky Jathani says this: the dilemma posed by consumerism is not the endless manufacturing of desires, but the temptation to settle for desires far below what we were created for. So when we look at the sin of gluttony, and it's not just food, it's an act of refusal to be satisfied in God and by God's good gifts the way they are designed to function. It's an overuse, really, and an abuse. So first, three statements. Gluttony is allowing ourselves to be ruled by our appetite. Now notice Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. This then picks up what we looked at in the last chapter, and that is, here's what Paul writes. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the God is their belly. He's not speaking directly to gluttony, but people who are focusing at this particular point on Jewish dietary laws that were in effect ruled by their preoccupation. Their limited perspective kept them on earthly things. In other words, their minds were set on earthly things. So in that respect, when you understand that Paul is speaking here of gluttony in this way, God is their belly, that they're focusing on Jewish dietary laws that ruled them, think about it this way. There could be gluttony on the one hand of overconsumption, but there could also be, according to this definition, gluttony in the over preoccupation with health, as if that's going to bring me life longer and eternal. And I would say that in the evangelical church, we have this one, but you know what? We also have a growing movement this direction. We really do. In fact, Karen and I have talked before. These are God's temple. We are to live in that in a way that brings honor and glory in everything that we do. And so we don't want to do this. But then what's the answer? This. Is that the answer? No. But inevitably there's this but. And Karen and I have talked about how, I mean, I would be overwhelmed. I mean, I think of young moms now trying to grow up and raise these kids with all of these expectations, these dietary laws, these expectations that are placed upon. It's overwhelming. It has become a preoccupation, hasn't it? Well, it's something to bear in mind. And that's what Paul is saying here. In many respects, gluttony is like it's like making food a drug. We expect food to provide pleasure beyond its design. We expect it to help us avoid the problems of life. Or we treat it like an entitlement or as a cure for anxiety. There are those that we all deal with anxiety and tension. We all respond in different, not all, but there are different ways to respond to that. And in this particular one, the gluttony, some become food eaters to deal with tension. I mean, there's just a whole host of things that we can address here. Now, the other thing is this. Let me say what gluttony is not. And again, this is from our study. Here's what they note, a few things. Eating in moderation food that is considered bad for you, such as donuts or candy or desserts. That's not necessarily gluttony. Finding a meal enjoyable, not considered gluttony. Having extra portions if you're still legitimately hungry. It's not gluttony. So here's I think, we could say what it is. It's whenever we allow ourselves to be ruled by our appetite. Our stomach. And I think it's the refusal to say enough. See, it also, self-discipline comes into play here as well. You know, it's interesting when you think about the CDC, Centers for Disease Control, that 1 in 3 American adults is obese. Now, with obesity comes some other things often as well, doesn't it? Often diabetes, blood pressure issues, and other kinds of things. So there's nothing wrong, hear this, with taking pleasure in good food or treating ourselves now and again. But a steady practice of this kind of diet creates an unhealthy relationship with food. And I think it dulls us to other things that would affect us. Proverbs 25, verse 16 says, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it." Or John Chrysostom, "Your belly is given to you so that you may nourish it, not so that it may burst." So in this respect, gluttony is idolatry. Any one of these sins become that. It's idolatry because it replaces God. We find satisfaction or contentment or pleasure or whatever in whatever it is, in this particular case, food or some other aspect, and not by God. So at core, it's dissatisfaction. Good gifts have been treated as ultimate. So again, let me say this, that it's not just about food. Here are a couple of examples. Yeah, it can most of all be seen in food. But think about how it's systemic in other directions. Here are some examples. When I'm crushed, why am I crushed when I can't sit next to an empty seat on an airplane? It's because I don't want to be satisfied with what everybody else has. Why do I want every vacation to go perfectly and feel personally hurt when little things go awry? Because I'm not simply satisfied to be away with my family doing something fun. It must also be complication-free. I won't be satisfied with good. I always want better. Why, after I'm thanked and encouraged by people for preaching a sermon, do I wish a certain someone or more people would do the same? This person says, because I'm a glutton. Now, let me say again, and I think it's important, we need to be very careful that we don't automatically connect someone who is overweight with the sin of gluttony. People may eat well, but still struggle with other physical or medical issues that makes staying healthy difficult. It's a reality. Be careful about judging. And on the other hand, catch this. And this is, again, from the author. Some of the most gluttonous people I know don't appear overweight. And see, we like those clear and sharp categories, blacks and whites, don't we? It's not that simple. Sin is a whole lot more mutated than simply... it's black and white. Sin is sin. I'm not graying sin. Sin is black and white. But identifying sinners... Or a certain sin in someone else is not necessarily an easy sort of thing, or even right thing to do. Two final statements in conclusion. Second, the sin of gluttony diminishes us and does not satisfy. Notice what the writer of Proverbs says: "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." The Bible exhorts us to, and it says a lot about food, and there will be a banquet in heaven. So it's not as if food is wrong or sinful. It's a good gift from God that is to be received with thankfulness. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Clearly. But as with all the things of God that He gives us to enjoy, when we fixate on the gift to the neglect of the giver, we find happiness very fleeting. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. And that's true in a lot of different ways. You know, let me say this. You know what else is gluttonous? Pornography. You can't get enough. So you're back at it. You're looking again. That's gluttony. And again, gluttony is one of those sins, I think, that holds out pleasure and satisfaction for a moment. And you know what? That moment is real. And that pleasure comes for a moment. It's not God-designed pleasure, but it does bring you physical human pleasure. But you need to know, it results in disaster. You remember remember how the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? What is the means by which the White Witch tempted Edmund? Not just for the moment, but for ratting his family. Turkish delight. Remember, he just kept eating. The promise proved empty, just like in the garden, Genesis 3. It continues. So really, it reflects a need, desire, drive for delight and satisfaction. It's found only in the Lord. Here's what one writes, John Piper. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry, and to say with some simple fast, "This much, O God, I want you." You know, I would exhort you in some way to fast. You realize how dependent upon food. No, sure, we're dependent upon food. We won't live if we don't eat. But do we have to eat as much as we do? I would say this, that when you fast, you realize how earthbound you really are. How easily pleased and satisfied, how weak and feeble and frail you really are. Every time we fast, Karen and I feel that. I'm just profoundly aware of it. Oh God, deliver me from this body of death. If you have questions about it, I would commend it. Lastly, kill gluttony by knowing the function and father of food. How do we defeat the sin of gluttony? Same way that we defeat the sin of sloth. Matthew 5, 29 and 30 would say, pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands if they cause us to stumble. And in there it's talking about lust. But I think it's true for any sin. Proverbs 23, verse 2 says, put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. It's not speaking literally, but it's speaking truly. It's using a figurative, it's speaking figuratively to speak a truth. We begin with a right perspective, seeing food as a gift from God. We often expect more from food than it's designed to give, and we prioritize it wrongly. Here's how we will close. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so we recognize not just the function of food, that God has given it as a good gift, but we also recognize our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. He's the giver. And we recognize that the Lord is our portion, and this portion is generous. It's God himself. Let's pray.